Well, good morning, everyone. Can you turn with your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1? So, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll start reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And we'll just end our reading there and trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Or I should say, close our eyes in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word of God. And we thank you for it's a precious word, comes direct from thee. And Father, I just pray for help. Now as we open up the word, I thank you for the thought that you gave me earlier in the week. And I just pray that I would say what you would have me to say, and that people here would be blessed, and it would be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the phrase I'd like to look at is in verse 1. Verse 1 again says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So I want to look at that phrase, the promise of life. What is it? Today, we all have many promises given to us in many different ways, especially now with the internet. You look at things on the internet, you're thinking of buying something, and they all promise you it's the best, it's the cheapest, the best quality, etc. Some of our ads on TV even, some of these promises are implied. They don't even say directly what they're aiming at. For example, the ads for beer. They show people at a party having a good time. They don't say anything, but the implication is if you drink this beer, you're going to have a good time. So that's a promise that's implied. And then, of course, we get promises at election time. And politicians are famous for making all kinds of promises. Some are wild, some are just undeliverable. And some of them, they just flatly deny when you ask them about it a year later. They'll say, I never said that, or you misunderstood me. So those are the kinds of promises that we get in the world. But here we're going to look at a promise in verse 1, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's a promise that is it's going to be obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be guaranteed by him as well. So it's a promise that we can count on and bank our eternal future on as well. So what is life? We're going to look at life. So I have 4 points for you. We're going to look at life itself. What is it? What's the Bible talking about life? And then we're going to look at life that was lost. And then we're going to look at life that's been regained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at life that's available to all through simple faith. So 4 points. So life itself, what is life? Well, we have to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to take a look at that. So if you turn back with me, God is the source of life. Of course, not a lot of people don't believe that, but we believe it. If you believe the Bible tells us very plainly that God is the source of life, physical life and spiritual life. The source is from God. God created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, which again is something that the evolutionists do not believe. But I trust all of you here believe the Word of God, and that's what the Word of God says. On day 6, God created all the living land creatures. So if we look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so." So he spoke the word, and all the animal life that we see was brought into existence. Any air-breathing creatures were brought into existence on day 6 just by the word of God. And there's no disputing that according to the scripture here. Now, if we take a look at Genesis 2, verse 7, there's a little difference in when God created man. With the animals, he just said, let the earth bring forth all the creatures, and it happened. Now, you look at chapter 2, verse 7, and it says, "And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So you notice the difference is that when it came to creating man, man was handcrafted by God. It wasn't just, we weren't lumped in with all the animals that came out of the dust of the earth. But it says here that, and God, and the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground. So you can just, in your mind, it's almost like a potter making something out of clay. But of course, it wasn't clay that he was making. He was making the human beings, human mankind. So it looks like God had special attention, and he devoted, you can see the love of God in, even in the act of creating mankind. He did it personally himself. And that, was, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that out later on in John chapter 1, for example. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is what made everything, the creation. He was the agent of creation, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he here is forming man out of distinct elements in the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So that's what differentiates man from the animal kingdom. And that's one of the reasons that evolution is so dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, the Trinity, because it discounts the special attention that God made or placed upon man in creating us and creating a world for us to live in. And man was given the breath of life. No other living animal has the breath of life in the sense that the Hebrews meant it. It means it became a living soul. Only man has a soul. Only man can relate to God. And we were created that way on purpose. So man was made in the image of God. So in other words, we're similar to God, but not the same. There is a difference. So, because we are made in the image of God, each life is precious because we are made in God's image. And man was given the ability to have a personal relationship with God. We can commune with God. When you see in chapter 3 of Genesis, God was walking in the cool of the day and he was having fellowship with Adam. And the way it's written, it sounds like it was not just one time that it happened, but it was happening on a regular basis, that God would come down and would commune with Adam. and have fellowship with him. We share God's communicable attributes, such as reason. Now, we're talking about, in a perfect sense, it was what Adam was given. Of course, we're living in a fallen world, so sometimes there's an absence of reason in the way people behave nowadays. But we were given reason, love, the ability to love, to have a will. We have the will to be able to do things. We have discernment. We can look at the difference between good and evil, or what's right and what's wrong. We have morality. The original man knew that he was responsible to answer to God because God created him. I don't think Adam had any question in his mind about whether he was answerable to God or not, because he was right there and God was right there in his face, so to speak. And God made male and female and able to form family units. So God established marriage and the family unit. That was all part of creation. And God was also gave man the ability to rule creation and all living things, that we were doing this as representatives of God. We were God's caretaker of the earth at the time of creation. And that is also a basis for learning, because man, of course, wants to learn about all the things that God created. So it is the basis of science, even, and which is... contradicts what a lot of evolutionists say. They say, well, if you believe the Bible, then you've left science at the door, which is not true. It's the other way around. The Bible gives us the basis for scientific inquiry. And man was morally accountable to God, required to obey God's commands. And as I mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 8, we could see that and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. So God was having fellowship with Adam and Eve. The Westminster Confession, or the larger catechism, the question number one, it says, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. So that's the state that things were at the time of creation, on day seven, when God pronounced everything very good. That is the state of things that was in existence at that time. And there's some verses that speak about that, glorifying God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And enjoying God is also one of the things that we're supposed to do. And Psalm 73, verses 24 to 28, describe what our enjoyment of God should be. And that was the original intention of creation. Now, unfortunately, that was all lost due to Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, the whole creation basically was marred. Everything changed. The physical world changed. And like it says, for example, in Romans, that talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain, just waiting for the redemption that is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything changed. Romans 5:12, for example, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that is why in our verse in 2 Timothy that there's the promise of life. When you talk about life, you say, well, what's there in the absence of life? And that's death. And that death entered when Adam sinned. The whole human race was plunged into a state of sin, and the punishment of death was upon all mankind. And Paul makes that very clear in some of the chapters in the beginning part of Romans. And you think about it, that Adam had only one law to obey. It wasn't very much to ask. He just was told by God, eat whatever you want, but that one particular tree, don't eat it. And Adam went ahead and did it after being tempted by Satan. And as a result of that, the whole human race was plunged into the state of sin. So theologians call that original sin, meaning that every human being born by natural procreation has that little seed of sin within them, and there's no exceptions. The only exception, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born via a virgin birth. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. But every normal human being, so me, when I was born, I got the seed of sin from my father, who got it from his father, going all the way back to Adam. And that's how everyone is born. So there's also a doctrine of total depravity. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they can possibly be. Far from it. But what total depravity means is that every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. Your body, your mind, and your soul is all tainted by sin. It's corrupted, basically. So the image of God in man is not destroyed, but it's marred. It's damaged, and it has to be repaired. So Jeremiah 17:9, for example, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Isaiah 64 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Romans 3:23, the very famous verse, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So the Hebrew concept of sin is somebody that's missing the mark. So if you're shooting an arrow at a target and you miss the target, that's the same word in Hebrew that describes what sin is. We're missing the mark. In other words, missing the attainment of God's standard, the standard that God has. And of course, God is a holy God, and the standard is impossible for us to achieve on our own. So what are the effects of sin? Well, as I mentioned, the natural world was affected. Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Just at our prayer time, Jasper was just talking about the floods and hurricanes, earthquakes. Those things are all the result of the sin, of the fall of Adam. It damaged the order of creation as well. Even though we look upon the earth, we look out, if you like to travel and go on car rides, and you can enjoy the beautiful scenery and things, the world is a very beautiful place. But what we're looking at is a world that is tainted by sin. It's not perfect like it was in the beginning. The other effect of sin was man's interpersonal relations with other men and other people were tainted by sin. And the prime example was when Cain slew Abel. The very first murder occurred shortly after Adam sinned. And things have been going downhill ever since. And we see now, you only have to turn on the radio or look at a newspaper and look at all the crime and the problems that are around today. That is all a result of the sin of man, the effect of sin upon people. The other effect was disease. We all have diseases of different kinds, some minor, some very serious. And of course, those diseases is the result of sin, the process of death that began in Adam the moment he disobeyed God. He didn't die right away physically. It took about 900 and some years for Adam to die, but eventually Adam died, and every human being after him also died, and that's the effect of sin. And then the other big effect was man was separated from God. In Genesis 3, we saw that God was in the garden looking for man, looking to be able to speak to him and fellowship with him. Well, that stopped when Adam sinned. And in fact, the Lord had to actually push man out of the garden to keep him from touching the tree of eternal life, because had God not done that and had Adam eaten of that fruit, then man would have permanently been in a state of sin. There would have been no redemption for him whatsoever. But for man's own good, man was pushed out of the garden. And again, as I said, the image of God in man was marred. And mankind, all of us, live under the sentence of death. And there's a verse in Hebrews that describes that very adequately. And as is it appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. That is the lot of mankind. And what Brad even mentioned in his sharing this morning, that our lot is we're born, we have stuff in between, and then we die. And that's the end of human life. Unless you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So that is the effects of sin. So that's life that's been lost. Now, God is a loving God, and he promised, even in the garden, you'd think that when Adam sinned, God would have said, well, that's it, you're done. I'll make another first man or do something else. But no, God promised that he was going to send a Savior. And the very first promise of that was in Genesis 3, verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, of course, which was what the Satan used to talk to Eve, was the body of a serpent. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, I'm sure Adam didn't understand what that meant, because it's kind of a vague reference to the coming of the Messiah. But that's the very, very first promise that God is going to do something and repair the damage that was caused by the fall of man, that Satan had managed to tempt Adam. And Satan probably figured he did a wonderful job and it was permanent, but God had other ideas. God was going to fix the problem. He was going to reverse the curse that was placed upon man. So if we look at our verse in 2 Timothy, it says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So this promise of life that's being made, or that was made by God the Father to the human race, was going to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Who is this person? Well, the key is in his name, the name Jesus. Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek form of Joshua. And in Hebrew, Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. So the very name of Jesus means that he is going to save mankind. So the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, and it is interchangeable with the name for Jesus. And in Matthew 1 and 21, when God announced to Mary that she was going to bear a son, what did the angel say? The angel said, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that was a description of what this person, Jesus Christ, is here for. He is here to save mankind from their sins. Jesus is also not just an ordinary man. He is God with us. In Luke 1, verse 32, it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Son of the Highest is in capital letters, so it's referring to God the Father. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Jesus is coming to save. He is the Savior, and he is the Son of God. So it's the Son of God that was promised by God the Father to mankind. Now, the second half of his name is Christ. And we tend to think of Christ as almost like a surname, you know, Jesus Christ. But actually, Christ is a title. It's a title describing who Jesus is. And in Greek, it's Christos, and that means anointed. So Jesus has been anointed by God for a certain task. The root word means to smear or rub with oil. So it's hearkening back to the days when a high priest, for example, or a king was anointed with oil, and that oil symbolizes the office that was given to that person by God at the time of anointing. So Christ means anointed. And in Hebrew, of course, the Hebrew version of the word Christ is Messiah. And we've heard of that term a lot too. Messiah is Christ in Hebrew. So the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God, and he was anointed. What was he anointed for? He was anointed to be a high priest and to be a king and to offer himself as a sacrifice. We know from the book of Hebrews that the earthly high priest was able to offer animal sacrifices to fulfill the requirements of the law. Whereas Jesus, he was going to be a high priest, not of the Levitical, not of the earthly type of priest, but of a heavenly type of priest, a unique priest, never to be repeated again. And he was going to offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was going to be himself. He was going to offer his own blood and offer that to pay for our sins. We'll hear about that in a few more moments. So why was this necessary? Well, we read in the previous verse, in Romans 5, what is it? Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and a man from outside had to come and rescue us from that condition of sin. So in Romans 5, verse 6, where it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." What that means, when it says without strength, it means without ability. The human race had no ability to save themselves. We cannot do it, no matter how hard we try, and no matter how good we try to live. We can never do it on our own in such a way to satisfy the requirements of God. But carrying on in the same chapter, Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the Lord Jesus Christ, he died and took our place upon the cross. And the reason he could do that was because of the virgin birth. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born of a woman, but he did not have an earthly father. The Holy Spirit was his father. And as a result, he was born without sin. So he was the only man apart from Adam that was born without sin. And the Bible talks about him as the second Adam, that he is going to undo the damage that the first Adam did by offering himself, dying on the cross, and paying for our sin. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, what did he do? He paid for our sins, and he made salvation available to all. Just think about the thief on the cross during the crucifixion. That thief had no time to do anything. He had no ability to do anything. He simply just asked the Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did the Lord say? He said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Just by simple faith, that thief, who had probably done all kinds of terrible things in his lifetime, because the Romans usually reserved crucifixion for the worst of the criminals, so he must have been a pretty bad guy. And yet, the Lord saved him just through simple faith. So, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, what happens? Well, the first thing is that you are justified, and that's a legal term. It means you're declared not guilty. And it's not that you're declared not guilty by some human court, but you're declared not guilty by God in heaven. He declares you not guilty based on the perfect sacrifice that you're going to put your faith in. So in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. So it's, you cannot get saved by the works of the law. The law, that's the big flaw of the legal system that was instituted and given to Israel, was it was dependent on human beings doing things. And of course, we're all flawed, as was mentioned in Jeremiah, that the heart is desperately wicked. We can't even trust our own emotions and feelings because they're all tainted by sin. But you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, on what he did for us on the cross, and then you get your sins forgiven. You become justified. The other thing that you get is you get eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So just think of it, eternal life, being able to live eternally in what we would call heaven, or being with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, going forward. And that famous verse says the same thing, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the two things highlighted in that verse is perishing and then having everlasting life. If you don't have everlasting life, you will perish. That's what that verse is saying. But there's no reason to perish, because there's a free gift of salvation made available by Christ to all. To whosoever will can be saved. The other thing that we get when you come to faith in Christ is you get peace with God. Paul speaks about in Romans about the enmity of the carnal mind, that the human race is actually at war with God. We just won't accept, the natural man just won't accept what God has to tell us. We don't want to live according to his ways. We want to do it our way. Like Frank Sinatra said, "I'll do it my way." And that's the character of the human race. Right from the time that Adam sinned, he wanted to do it his way. And of course, that just led to trouble. But when you come to faith in Christ, Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The warfare is over when you come to faith in Christ. You're no longer at war with God. You actually become adopted into his family. You become a child of God. The other thing that benefit, I guess, of coming to faith in Christ is you get the peace of God. There's the peace with God, and then there's the peace of God. And that's the change that happens in your heart when you get saved. People that are Christians and have trusted Christ, they can live at peace with each other. And the example, you might laugh, but the example is an assembly like this, where you get people from all walks of life, different races, colored skin, it doesn't matter. We're all one and we're all equal in the eyes of God, living together in an assembly. And the assembly is actually a little foretaste of heaven. And I know that because of human nature, because we still have the old man living in us, some assemblies maybe are not so peaceful as others. But the purpose of it is to bring us together and make us all live with each other and get used to it in preparation for being in heaven someday. And that's what marriage is about as well, is preparation. As Gary McBride said, it's a preparation for getting into heaven, learning how to live and let live in a marriage. And the other thing is that God takes away the spirit of fear. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Think about today, the people that are worried and anxious, just living their daily lives. The people that don't know the Lord as Savior, they have no higher power that they can look to for help or for guidance. But the believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit living in them to be able to guide them and to take away that fear. And I think probably the root cause of a lot of fear is the fear of death that a lot of people have, and they can't face up to it. And deep down in the conscience, I think everybody's fearful of that. And it also says here, and of a sound mind. And that's another thing that you see in evidence today in society as a whole. It's a reprobate mind, not a sound mind. It's like the bulk of people seem to have defective minds that cannot think properly. And you see that in what's going on with the gender issue, for example, and other things like that. But anyway, those things are put away when you come to faith in Christ. And the other thing that we get when you come to Christ, you live with the hope of the resurrection. This is not the end. Life on earth is not the be-all and end-all. It's just a stepping stone to eternity where the real life is going to begin. And that happens, of course, when we die. That the believer can live with that hope in mind. And it's not a hope that you have in this world where people say, well, I hope I win the lottery, which is based on just chance. This kind of hope is a certain hope because it's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And it's a certain certainty that's going to happen. And the other thing is that death no longer reigns over mankind. If you look at these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, I won't read the whole thing, but Paul talks about the sting of death being removed. It's terrible. When you go to a funeral with unsaved people, there's a terrible type of sorrow that's present, because they don't know what's happened to this loved one that is gone. They have no certainty, no hope. But you go to a Christian funeral, it's entirely different. Yes, we're sad that the person died, but we know where they are. They're with the Lord, and we will see them again in eternity. That's the difference between living with hope or living under the sentence of death. And the last point that I have very quickly is that this life is available to all by simple faith. You don't have to work to get it. You just simply have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about the free gift of salvation. It's a free gift. When you have your birthday and somebody brings you a gift, you don't pull out your wallet and say, here, let me pay for it. You just accept that gift because it's given from the heart of the person to you. And it's the same thing with salvation. God's love made salvation available through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes it available to all for free. You don't have to work for it. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very simple verse, a very simple concept, but mankind wants to complicate things. You look at man-made religion is very complicated. There's lots of things that you have to do, and priests that have to dress in costumes and all this kind of stuff. The gospel is so simple, a child can understand it. You just trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and you will be saved. And that's all there is to it. And Jesus said it as well. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So people that think that they can do it a different way are going to be sorry. They'll be very sorry and disappointed when they take their last breath. They'll find out, oops, I guess Jesus was right. He is the only way. And in summary, there's one verse it's a beautiful verse in John 3:36. It sums everything up so beautifully and simply. And John says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So what that means is people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they can go on living their lives. Nothing will change. But when the time comes that they stand before God, they're on their own. They'll have to answer on their own for the sin that they have done. And not only that, but the sin that they were born with, the original sin. They'll have to answer for that on their own. And what God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you will spend your eternity in the fires of hell. And that's, I know that's something that you don't hear much spoken about today, hell, but it's a very real place. And the person that talked the most about it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I just urge anybody here this morning that's not saved, if you cannot claim Christ as your Savior, to come to him today by simple faith. Just believe on him as your Savior and put your trust in him for your eternal existence. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel that even a child can understand, that we just come and accept the free gift of salvation. And Father, we thank you that it is still on offer, and it will still be on offer until the Lord comes back. And when that happens, then the world will be wound up, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And all the decisions that were made, or all the rejection that was made of Christ, will be cast forever into eternity. And people will just have to live with the decisions that they made. So, Father, we just pray, if there's anyone here in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you would speak to them, just trouble them in their own souls, and they come to Christ. And we know, Father, from Scripture, that he will not turn them away. He will accept them and make them part of God's family. So, Father, we thank you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.